Hi, friends. I'm glad you're joining us today. I think when Eric started those announcements, he said, I hoped you enjoyed watching Hamilton. We are a weird, weird church, okay? But by weird, I mean awesome. And so I too hope you enjoyed watching Hamilton because I'm sure a lot of you did. And I miss you. I miss seeing you in person. My word. Look, you'll hear us say things like this again and again, no matter how long this lasts. Stand firm in God. Do whatever you need to do to get connected to Him and get connected to others. Of course, you're going to have to be creative, probably to do both. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. If this is your first time joining us, my name is Troy, and I'm thrilled you're here. Today we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John. But for those who haven't kept up, let me set the scene. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Jesus shares with his disciples the meal that today we would call the Last Supper, where he washes his disciples' feet and offers them the bread and the cup as symbols of his broken body and blood spilled for them. And his disciples are left reeling. They have no idea what he's talking about. As Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, leaves the scene, the disciples that remain are his closest followers, and to them, he offers his most intimate teaching. I'm telling you, some of the most important truths about life and love for the follower of Jesus are crammed into the next three chapters that we'll study the rest of the summer. Scholars call these words the farewell discourses. And we'll pick up in the first verse of John 14 before we do. Let's pray. Lord, today I ask you to comfort your people. I'm praying specifically for the guy or gal whose heart is troubled today. Maybe because of a disappointing relationship. Maybe because of a devastating conversation. Maybe their heart is troubled because they're running out of time, they're running out of money, or they're just tired of running. Lord, may that woman or man, may that teen or college student, may that boy or girl listening to this prayer experience your comfort today and discover a new way to find that comfort when they need it most. I pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Some weeks ago, Suzanne and I discovered a YouTube series that brought us great joy. It's called Reunited Apart. Now, I hope you've experienced Reunited Apart by now, especially if you grew up in the 80s. Reunited Apart is created by actor Josh Gad to comfort homebound people during the coronavirus pandemic while raising funds for worthy causes. Now, the premise of the show features Gad hosting the online reunion of the cast and creators of some of his favorite films. The first group reunited apart was The Goonies, where Gad reminded his internet audience, it's our time down here. In this episode, Gad reconnected the entire living cast, including Sean Astin and Josh Brolin. He even roped in producer Steven Spielberg. Gad brought together the cast of Back to the Future, and great Scott, the episode included Michael J. Fox, Christopher Lloyd, and Leah Thompson. He followed that with a reunion of Splash, with producers Ron Howard and Brian Grazier, along with Daryl Hannah, Eugene Levy, and America's Tom Hanks. There was something strange in the neighborhood when Gad released his nod to Ghostbusters featuring Bill Murray, Dan Aykroyd, and Sigourney Weaver. If you look really careful, you will see Annie Potts. Ghostbusters, what do you want? Gad's last episode proved that life moves pretty fast, even in a pandemic, as he reunited the cast of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Chicka-chicka. For a child of the 80s like me, every installment of the series brought nostalgic joy. But for one episode, Gad left the decade of my youth to reunite a different cast. And to do so, he had to make a second call to a Goonie.
Oh, Josh.
Hey.
Dad, hey there.
Hey, Sean.
Look, man, I told you the Goonies are done. Brolin sent you a cease and desist. Spielberg changed his name so you can't call him. We're done.
Which is why I'm not calling about that.
Oh, really? Great. What are you calling about? Encino Man? We're going to do Encino Man? How about Rudy? Let's do Rudy.
No. No, if the people can't have football, neither should we, Sean. Neither should we. No, I was wondering what you might think about tracking down a certain group of buddies, comrades, pals. I don't know. What's another word for that? Maybe, I know. Fellowship?
Josh, man, you've got to be out of your mind, man. Come on.
You fought off an army of orcs multiple times, escaped from the clutches of the Uruk-hai, killed the demon spider Shelob.
Wounded
the demon spider Shelob. Ran away from Gollum, all to destroy the most powerful ring in the world. How hard can a phone call to Elijah Wood be?
All right, you got a point.
I don't understand. Were you already on with Elijah?
I am always on with Elijah. It comforts him.
It comforts me.
Oh!
Pretty soon, another familiar face joins the conversation. And before long, the call is overrun with hobbits, those sneaky little hobbitses. Now, the hobbits are then joined by a dashing elf, followed by a wizard. Then the film's director and screenwriter. And then along comes a king and a golem. Before too long, the whole screen is filled with the cast of characters laughing and crying as they rehash memories from their time together, reread memorable lines with one another, and reminisce over cast and crew members who had passed away since filming. Now, as Suzanne and I viewed each episode, we couldn't help but contrast all the other episodes of Josh Gad's series with this one. You could tell the actors and filmmakers of Lord of the Rings were especially excited to be reunited. Look carefully at the image on your screen and you will see the joy on their faces. What makes the experience of this cast and crew different than the others? Well, perhaps in part it's the scale of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I think they were all important films for a generation. But arguably, an epic saga of good and evil carries a little more import than a day in the life of a Chicago teen who cuts class to see a Cubs game. But I also think it's because this cast and crew spent an unusually long amount of time together, sequestered in a New Zealand village as they filmed three movies back to back. They truly experienced life together. And you see it in their expressions when they're brought back together. Do you yearn for a reunion with someone? Maybe for you it's a general feeling of longing and loneliness because of this dumb virus. And you just want things to go back. You want to return to church. You want to return to normal. I do too. Or maybe you wish you could see someone you won't see after the virus. Maybe someone who passed away. Someone you miss now, maybe more than ever. Well, Josh Gad's YouTube series got me thinking about a future reunion described by Jesus in John's Gospel. John 14 reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The first words of the chapter remind us of the context. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now, why would the hearts of the disciples be troubled? In the verses that immediately precede, we find Jesus ushered into the holy city of Jerusalem with great fanfare and shouts of praise as the coming king. But when he pulls his disciples aside, he tells them he's leaving. Jesus gently warns his apprentices, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus, this isn't part of the plan. You ever said that to Jesus? You said that to him lately? I have. Jesus, this isn't part of the plan. Look, there are students in our community for whom the internship of a lifetime just got canceled. There are athletes who aren't being recruited. There are coaches who aren't recruiting. Business owners who are planning to expand are now forced to cut back. Single parents long overdue for a vacation are now scrambling to find childcare. But lest we forget, our world had no shortage of disappointment before the coronavirus. Maybe you already bought the ring when she broke up with you. Maybe you retired with big plans for the future, not knowing a daunting diagnosis was your future. See, it would be one thing if you faced just run-of-the-mill disappointment. But it's another thing when your expectations are elevated and those unusually high expectations are shattered as they smack the stone-cold surface of reality. That's what's happening to Jesus' disciples. He sees in their eyes both shock and dismay. And he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." But I think Jesus is especially speaking to Peter. Remember, there were no chapter divisions when John first wrote his gospel. And the words that immediately precede describe Peter's exchange with Jesus, where Peter pledges his loyalty and faithfulness, insisting he'd fight for Jesus to his death. To which Jesus responds, verse 38 of John 13, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Basically, Jesus tells Peter, "You will fail." How jarring would it be to have Jesus tell you in advance that whatever you're setting out to do, you will fail? I imagine Jesus putting his arm around me, telling me, "Troy, your messages will be boring. Troy, the picture you paint of me will be so gloriously uncompelling that you will shrink your church to a nub." I imagine him saying to me, "Troy, you will fail me so spectacularly in the area of your greatest passion and devotion that you won't even recognize yourself when you're through." Full disclosure, if Jesus said something like that to me, I think my heart would be troubled. But Jesus doesn't want my heart to be troubled in the face of frustration, in the face of failure. So in the verses that follow, Jesus gives us something to do when our hearts are troubled. Now, the point may be obvious to you that he gives us something to do, but I want to pause right here to highlight this. Because often in our discouragement, we assume there's nothing we can do to get encouragement. But the good news is, there's something you can do. And I put it into practice this week for myself, and I found it worked. Here's that good news. If you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next life. If you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next life. And of course, trouble will come. At the end of the farewell discourses in John chapter 16, Jesus will say so. Trouble will come and you will be troubled. But Jesus doesn't want you to become too troubled. Here's what I mean. The troubles of this world will trouble you. Now, if you're thinking about it right, it's okay to be troubled. Jesus was troubled. In John 11, we find Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, seeing his friend's grief. And John tells us, John 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In John 11, Jesus is deeply disturbed about the way the world now works. He's troubled by death and suffering and sickness and pain. None of this was his idea. The world was wrecked by sin. And some days, the brokenness of our world will rattle you. But Jesus doesn't want you to become too rattled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You might feel shaken, but Jesus says there's something you can do that will keep your soul from being shaken. And it starts here. You believe in God, believe also in me. In Greek, the word believe is the verb pistuo. To believe means to trust, or better, to entrust, to entrust oneself to someone else. I think the New Living Translation captures the essence of the passage when it says, trust in God and trust also in me. Jesus says, when life lets you down or you've let others down, don't allow your heart to despair. Put your trust in him. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to put your trust in him? Look, when I'm down and discouraged, I find Christian cliches and platitudes hard to apply to my life. And my desperation, please just give me something to do and make it clear. So here in John 14, Jesus gives us one particular way we can trust him. He says we can take him at his word that there's more to this life than just this life. And here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to ponder an image. John 14, verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's saying, if you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next life. So to get us thinking about the next life, he wants us to see heaven is like a home. Heaven is not just like a home. Heaven is like a lot of other things as well. But what does it mean when he says heaven is like a home? Hear me. The Bible doesn't make it crystal clear. Scott McKnight writes, I am aware yet again of the need to remind ourselves that the Bible does not give us high-resolution pictures of heaven. Rather, we have access to heaven through impressions, images, and metaphors. I also am aware that our minds simply cannot comprehend all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But to whet our appetite, McKnight says, God has given to us images and impressions. Now, that helps us see why some people invalidate the Christian hope of heaven. They take metaphors literally. C.S. Lewis refutes that thinking, saying, there is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. Ouch. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is, of course, a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. My daughters would say, they just got burned like toast, thanks C.S. Lewis. Because the Bible offers mostly metaphors about the next life, here's what I'm saying. I think we need to be slow to be dogmatic when we talk about heaven. See, we can't say for sure what's figurative and what's factual when we come to some of these texts in the Bible. But I will say this. I also think the biblical authors, and Jesus in particular, wants us to use our imaginations. He says, heaven is like a home with many rooms. Heaven's like a home with many rooms. But hear me, it's not a hotel with scratchy linens and nondescript decor. It's a home. It's a big home. And a home isn't just a house. It's a feeling. It's a feeling of belonging. When you're at home, you're home. When you're home, you're at home. Do you know what I mean? When you're home, you're at home. You can be you because you're safe. You're safe physically. You're safe emotionally. Now, that may not have been true of your home. Maybe your home was a place you felt judged. Maybe your home was a place you felt criticized, never accepted, never enough. Maybe your home was a place you weren't safe, emotionally or physically. If that's you, may you experience God's comfort even now. And may the pain from your past point to what should be. You know, that's not what a home's supposed to be like. No, a home is a place where you can be you. And that you is loved. You don't have to wear makeup at home. You can wear sweatpants all day at home if you want. Now maybe this cuss word coronavirus has given you a glimpse of what a heavenly home is like. Even now, you could worship in your jammies while eating chocolate chip pancakes. Maybe that's a glimpse of heaven. I don't know. I don't know what it's really like. But I imagine whatever it's like, it will produce those familiar feelings of well-being and belonging. And don't forget about community. In our Father's house, there will be many rooms. See, remember in this picture that Jesus paints, we're all living together. Now, maybe that thought gives you pause or a panic attack. But step into the metaphor with me. Maybe for you, you can spend a little more time in your room than others. See, that'd probably be okay too, because that's how you were wired. And you'll be living in the house of the one who wired you. Think about living in a home where you're loved and listened to, where you're cared for, and find opportunities to care. And here's Jesus' point to ponder. Yes, sometimes this world sucketh. And he's with you now. He's with you now, even when it does. But he's saying, my friend, my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter, you will be home soon. You will be home soon. And he'll make sure you get there. Friends, think about that. And I mean, really think about that on a dark day. Because if you're too troubled about this life, maybe it's because you're not thinking enough about the next life. If I asked you right now, how many of you want to go to heaven? I'm sure all of you would say, sign me up. Is there a way to do that on the Church Center app? Yeah, everybody'd say, sign me up. But if I asked you, how many of you want to go right now? I bet I'd get fewer takers. Why? Maybe it's because we're blessed. Okay, relatively speaking, most of us don't face enough hardship to regularly consider eternity. We don't think about the sweet by and by because the here and now ain't too bad. Maybe we don't think about heaven. We don't want to go there right away because we associate heaven with death and death with pain. Maybe that's why we're not anxious to get to heaven. Or maybe it's because we lack imagination. Maybe it's because we don't realize the best we have here is only a shadow, a foretaste of what we'll have there. Well, what if our longings and unfulfilled expectations are whispering to our heart. They're true. That's true. Lewis writes, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. He says our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. He adds, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we've ever wanted anything else. Lewis suggests most people, if they'd really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. I wonder if our hesitation about going to heaven reveals how desperately we long to go to heaven without knowing it. I wonder if our desire for the best of this world reveals our yearning for the next. Now, of course, we have good reasons to stay. Friends, family, food, fun, food. But even work. Come on. You love your job, you're not done, you got to keep going. Yeah, you've got good reasons to stay. I do too. But I bet we could identify a few good reasons to leave. Sickness, sadness, suffering, sin, pain, loneliness, depression. It wouldn't take long for us to create a list that would make heaven more attractive too. I'm telling you, if you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next life. How might a proper understanding of the next life help us to live this life to the full? Again, Lewis' words are helpful. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. He says the apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. See, when you read the New Testament, you'll discover the mind of the Apostle Paul was occupied with heaven, and it changed the way he lived on earth. There's an old gospel hymn I love. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, the song's right on. But Paul's already rejoicing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to the church at Corinth, verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, we might debate the particulars of end times theology, but what becomes clear is the destiny of death. Paul asks, verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He's mocking death. The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it down, people. Death doesn't get the last word. Death doesn't get the last word. If you're grieving the loss of a loved one, I pray this passage fills you with faith. Now, I know it won't take away your grief, and it shouldn't. Your grief is a sign of your love, and your love is one of those best things about this life that'll be even better in the next. But for those who aren't grieving the loss of a loved one, how do you take a passage about death and apply it to life? Well, Paul does it for us. Verse 58 begins, therefore. Okay, in other words, in light of what I've said about death, in light of what you've learned about its defeat, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's saying there's something profound that happens in your soul when you think properly about our story's end. And we can surmise from Paul's words, if we're too troubled about this life, maybe we're not thinking enough about the next life. My twin daughters are almost teenagers. But I remember a time when they were first becoming aware of death and life after it. It was just after our first family pet, a little bunny named Cinnabon, passed away. In the weeks that followed, my then 4-year-old girls began to ask a lot of questions about death. I recall sitting on the couch watching television with Morgan and Alyssa, when suddenly Morgan bursts into tears. She hides her head in my chest and cries, Daddy, I don't want to die. Now, I'm not sure how we got from Hannah Montana to one's own demise, but for some of you, the mental map may be clearer. Her question came out of nowhere. But you could tell she'd been stewing about it for some time. Needless to say, we turned off Miley so we could have a chat. I told both girls, death can be scary, but death doesn't get the last word. I talked to them about trusting Jesus and what the Bible says about heaven. Then came the questions. Will we be together in heaven? Will I have my blankie in heaven? Then I knew this was coming. Will we see our bunny in heaven? Now that's actually an important theological question. And if you've ever loved an animal, you agree with me on its importance. However, the Bible's silent about pets that pass away. Well, I know this. The things we love about this life, love and joy and peace, friendship, creativity, justice, mercy, according to Scripture, the best things about this world seem to be standard operating procedure in the next. So yeah, I told them, I wouldn't be surprised if we see Cinnabon again. Then Morgan moved on to weightier matters of theology. Daddy, will there be chocolate cake in heaven? Oh, on that, Morgan, the Scriptures are crystal clear. Yes, Morgan. And Bobby Flay will be the head chef. Duff Goldman will run the bakery. Nevertheless, your daddy will have the body of Michael Phelps. Later that week, I'm sitting at the kitchen table with Alyssa. Now, out of nowhere, she says to me, Daddy, it's good our bunny died, because we're going to die too. That's a funny way to put it, but I knew what my 4-year-old meant. I asked her if she wanted me to show her what the Bible says about heaven. She said, yes. So I took her to Revelation 21. And it's incredibly common for me to tear up when I read these words. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at the emphasis of the text. Heaven is first and foremost defined by the ever-present, unhidden, seen and felt presence of God. Now that is a dazzling idea if you think about it. Then I read to Alyssa verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I told Alyssa, there will be no more dying. I said, there will be no more boo-boos. A little later, Morgan came in playing a computer game. Alyssa said, Daddy, tell Morgan about the Bible. Morgan turned off the game and sat down at the table because she wanted to hear. Emma walked in about that time, so all four of us read Revelation 21 together. Then they had more questions about desserts in heaven, which clearly tells you a lot about their mommy. Oh, friends, what's heaven going to be like? What's heaven going to be like? Well, I have more questions than answers. But when I ponder the answers I do have, it changes how I think and feel and live. There's a great scene at the end of Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. I shared it with you a couple years ago, but it bears repeating, if for no other reason than John Shgad made me nostalgic. It's after the climax of the story. The epic battle is won. Samwise Gamgee wakes up in a comfortable bed in a peaceful room. There he sees Gandalf and exclaims, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Isn't that a beautiful question? I think Sam is teaching us something here. Is everything sad going to become untrue? His wise friend responds, a great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Sam shouts, I feel like spring after winter and sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard. Oh, Sam has something to teach us. We don't know. We don't have all our answers about what heaven's going to be like. We just get glimpses, images, pointing to something that is probably beyond our comprehension. But I'll tell you, as a guy who's firmly grounded in this world, I got stuff to do. This text this week has inspired me to look beyond this life so I can live this life in a way that honors God. This text has inspired me to look beyond this life so I can live this life with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness in a new way, in a different way. Yes, I grieve loss. Yes, I bemoan the state of our world and even the state of my world. Oh, but the story's not over. And friends, I'm telling you, if you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray particularly for the person whose heart is troubled today. Maybe their heart is troubled by disappointment, disillusionment, disenchantment. Life did not work out the way they thought. A season is not what they expected. That's true for a lot of people. It's true for a lot of people who are watching this message right now. It's true for that little boy who's watching who's a little bit bored. It's true for his mom who might also be a little bit bored. It's true for a student who did what she didn't think she could do, and that was graduate. But graduation wasn't all it was cracked up to be this year. It's true for the person who put his hope in love, got his heart squashed. It's true for the person who took a new job only to find it stripped away in layoffs. It's true for a lot of people. May those individuals find comfort, though their heart is troubled, though they seem shaken to their core. May they recognize there's more to this life than just this life. Theologians for centuries have talked about Christian hope. This is what they often mean. It's hope that there's more to this life than just this life. And this life really is a blip in comparison. So God, I pray that you give that guy or gal your comfort. For the person whose heart's troubled because they failed, they blew it, they betrayed, they disappointed someone. They just disappointed themselves. As you did some 2,000 years ago for Peter. I pray you comfort them by reminding them, I've prepared a place for you. Though this life is full of trouble, I've prepared a place for you. You can trust me. Finally, I pray for this individual who is watching this. Maybe they've been watching from afar for a little while now. Maybe this is their first time watching. I pray that as they seek, as they learn, as their eyes are open to who you really are, I pray they'd find the faith to put their trust in you completely. And they make a decision to do that by simply telling you so. May they find the faith to just pray a simple prayer. I trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, let's talk about some homework. Now, why do we do homework? Why do I assign homework? It's because this life of God is something that we can drag into every day of our lives, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm telling you, watching a podcast on Sunday isn't enough. I know for me, I've been doing this a long time in Jesus, but I find I have to find creative ways of connecting to God, not just every day, but throughout my day. And I'm not telling you to do any of these things as a new form of religion, a new form of legalism. Good night. No, I'm telling you, when you do these kinds of practices and put them into your life, when you work them, it works. And when I say it works, I mean you learn to love God and love others more. You live life a little lighter. You're not too troubled, if you will. So put these put these principles into practice. Here's one assignment for the week. Don't wait for heaven to experience eternal life. Don't wait for heaven to experience eternal life. In John 17, we read it earlier in John's series, but later when we get to John 17, we'll discover Jesus says eternal life is knowing Jesus. Eternal life is not going to heaven on the Happy Day Express. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. Now think about it. That makes sense. So that when the day of glory comes, when we experience heaven, how did the writer of Revelation describe it? Revelation 21, verse 3. As God's presence. God's presence, unfiltered, fully seen, fully experienced. I'm telling you, though, you can experience that eternal life now, and you don't have to wait. Our friend, the late Dallas Willard, used to say, eternity is now in session. See, the love and joy and peace that we'll experience in the future can be ours in the present. You don't have to wait till your problems are fixed to feel like your problems are fixed. You hear what I just said? You don't have to wait for your problems to be fixed to feel like your problems are fixed. You ever seen someone who lives life like that? I'm not talking about people in denial. I'm not talking about people in denial. I'm not talking about people who say, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, when they're not really fine. I'm not talking about people like that. I'm talking about people who are saying, life's not fine, but God's got me and he's got you too. When I find a friend who talks like that, when they're in the middle of drama and disaster, no, I don't think they have their head in the clouds. I think they have their head in heaven. That's a point. Dallas used to say, the gospel is not a message of getting into heaven when you die. It's the message of getting heaven into you before you die. So I'm going to give you a book to read. Some of you have read it. I recommended it some years ago. It's called Preparing for Heaven by Gary Black. Gary Black, sharp theologian, but also a personal friend of Dallas Willard. And this book is some of the things that he learned from Dallas, particularly in his last days. I mentioned to you last week that Dr. Willard passed away from pancreatic cancer some years ago. Well, Gary was with him in his last moments. And I'll tell you, it's worth the price of the book to discover and ponder Dallas's last words in this life. Preparing for Heaven by Gary Black. Now, before I move on to our next assignment, I want to tell you the truth. There are countless theories about heaven. Theologians have wrestled with these texts and others for centuries, and you may be surprised to learn there is a diversity of belief on the subject. Okay? Now, the theological study of the end of time is called eschatology. And it makes for interesting theological conversation. Okay, it's a study that's a worthwhile pursuit, right? However, this is important. What you believe about heaven won't get you in or keep you out. Hear what I said? What you believe about heaven won't get you in or keep you out. See, I'm much more interested in talking about trusting Jesus. So that's your assignment. Trust Jesus with your life. Remember where the text began? Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Hey, maybe you're ready to pray that prayer your own. I trust you. I know we need to do our best to find out what that means. Most of you have. Frankly, we'll be spending the rest of our lives finding out what that means. But there's joy and wonder in that too. So I'm going to challenge you to trust Jesus with your life. Okay, one more assignment before I offer it to you. I'm going to read one more quote from C.S. Lewis, on whose wisdom I've leaned throughout this message. Lewis writes, If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So here's your assignment. Ready? If your heart is troubled, pray the Lord's Prayer. If your heart is troubled, pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you don't know where that is, it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay? But there's a particular part of the Lord's Prayer that I want you to focus on when your heart's troubled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we talk about that passage a lot around here because Jesus told us to pray it a lot. So we do so with great intentionality. Well, what's the prayer mean? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a simple prayer. You've heard me pray it. Lord, bring up there, down here. Bring up there, down here. Start praying that when your heart's troubled. See what God does in you. See what God does around you. See how he opens your eyes to experience even your trouble from a new perspective. Here's another book for you this week, The Heaven Promise by Scott McKnight. Okay, I love Dr. McKnight, great New Testament scholar. This book's accessible. It's not written for the academy. So any of you could read it. You can get it on audio if you want. But I'm telling you, a lot of us are doing really dumb things in the coronavirus. Why don't you learn about heaven? Order it, download it. Give it a watch, give it a listen, give it a read. And get your mind thinking about what he's doing and what he's going to do. Finally, you know what? You know I can't help but recommend Josh Gad's Reunited Apart. The episode that you must watch is called One Zoom to Rule Them All. Though I must say, as a nod to Sean Astin, I wouldn't mind an episode that was based on the Encino Man. Don't text my gig so hardcore, Cruster. Here's a verse for the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. We read it earlier. The image of this verse along with the following graphic will be able to download from our website. Look, I told you we were a weird church. There you go. If you'd like to receive prayer, send your prayer request to careatcapitalchurch.com. If you're watching online, just tell us in the feed, as we'd love to pray with you right now while you're watching this live. Here's my prayer for all of you. If your heart is troubled, may you get your mind, set your mind on things above, knowing his kingdom's coming. If you're grieving, may you grieve with hope, knowing death doesn't get the last word. And as you live, may you stand firm. Let nothing move you. May you always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace.